Where are you on that? Do you need more folks to sign up? Would you please take your copy of the Word of God? Hope you have it with you this morning. Let's turn to Matthew 20, 17 to 19. Matthew chapter 20, 17 to 19. I just love the way God worked it out that we can be talking about Jesus coming to Jerusalem, even though that's just a part of my series in Matthew. It worked it out real good. I do have a special sermon for next Sunday just for Easter. It won't necessarily be out of Matthew. Also want to remind you, we have Good Friday service at, I think it's 6 o'clock, is that right? Yep, 6 o'clock on Friday. We're going to be celebrating communion together Friday night, not Easter Sunday morning. So if you want to have communion with us, it's Friday night at the Good Friday service. So hope you'll join us for that. All right now we're in Matthew 20, 17 through 19. Today, the disciples with Jesus are on their way to Jerusalem. Now, this is going to be the beginning of the end of his life here pretty soon, from Matthew 20 up through Matthew 25 and 6. But today, they're making their way there. And he's going to be there teaching in the temple. He's going to be there trying to reach people with the good news that God has provided salvation for them. Anyway, they're on their way, and Matthew doesn't tell us exactly where they're at when this happens. But Jesus is going to pull them aside and tell them, look, this is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem, and it's not a good story. And so that's going to be 17 through 19. That's what we're looking at today. Jesus takes his disciples to inform them exactly what is going to happen to him. And it looks so clear to us because we know the story and we're not where the disciples were. And we're going to find out why they didn't understand today. But we're going to see what happens to Jesus Christ. And this prediction comes true 100%. Luke 18:34, if you want to look at that with me. Luke 18:34 tells us why the disciples didn't know what Jesus was saying. Luke says in 18:34, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. In other words, Jesus is going to tell them, this, and this is going to happen to me at Jerusalem. He means as a part of this trip, it's going to happen to me. And I want you to know ahead of time. And yet the Bible tells us they didn't understand anything that he was saying. They didn't comprehend. What is this about? What is it you're actually telling us? God kept them supernaturally from understanding what was going to be happening to Jesus in just a few days. We, on the other hand, look at that and say, well, how could you not understand what's going on? He tells you exactly what's going to happen. Well, that's because we haven't been blocked by the Lord to understand it, and there's a reason for that. So the disciples didn't understand. They were bewildered by it. I don't know if it was just that blank faces, or they were just dissociating from it, or just blocking it out, or what, because it just doesn't say, but God kept them from it. And it's hidden from them so that they could not comprehend what was said. Interesting, though, Matthew wrote it down for us later, because later he did understand, and he put it in his book and wanted you to know this. But for us who have understood, it seems so clear that Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be worked over pretty bad, I'm going to be tortured pretty bad, and then they're going to hang me on a cross, they're going to kill me. What a horrible future for the Lord. Can you imagine that? What a horrible future for the Lord. Well, I'm going to say that what Jesus went through in the crucifixion is going to be multiplied infinitely in a place called hell, where people who don't trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, people who have made Jesus something that he is not, which is saying he's not God and he's not this and he's not that, they experience a horrible future and it never ends. And I'm going to suggest today that some of the torment that Jesus had when he was going up to the point of the cross, some of that torture, some of that torment is akin to what happens in hell to people on a regular basis. It's a place of torment. It's a place of weeping. It's a place of gnashing of teeth. It's painful, and it never goes away. Jesus is paying for our sins. Jesus paid for the chastisement of God on our sins. And I want us to see that a little more fully, that it wasn't just being put on a cross that was a part of his pain for our sins, but the horrible future that he is facing here in not too many days. Jesus will be arrested, he said. He will be judged. He will be condemned by the religious leaders. He will be mocked. He will be scourged. And remember what that is. They took a whip and they would tie things in there like pieces of rock and stuff like that. So when they whipped you, it ripped the hide off of a person. Jesus will have that happen. They will spit upon him, and they crucified him, and they left him there until he was dead. And if you don't die in time, they break your legs, so you suffocate to death. And Jesus died before that point. He gave up his ghost, gave up his spirit. So anyway, I just wondered if you ever wondered why Jesus had to go through all the torture before the cross. Why did he have to get so beat up and really ripped apart and whipped before the cross? Wouldn't it have been enough just to go to the cross? Wouldn't it have been enough if they just took him out there and hung him on the cross and there's where he died before his crucifixion? They did all this other stuff. Why didn't the Father just crucify him? Why not? Why all the torture? Does that have a part of what he's doing to pay for our sins? Was it because the Roman policy for those to be condemned had to go through some kind of scourging and some kind of torture? I think there's more than that. I think it's more to it because of what the text says. And I was just wondering if we ever thought about that. We think about the cross, and that's what we have, you know, up here in our church to show we're a Christian church, and the cross is where it all took place. But it didn't all happen on the cross. Some of it happened before he got there, and he was beaten up because of it. We're just going to deal with verses 17 through 19 this morning in Matthew chapter 20, and here's what it says. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and that's on purpose, by the way, not in a crowd, and on the way he said to them, "Behold." Now, when you see, actually some of your translations are leaving out that word anymore, and I don't like it, because it's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament to say, whoa, hey, stop, look, something is happening, and God is doing it, and you need to pay attention to it. So, behold draws our attention to it. We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, and that's a reference to Jesus, right, will be delivered, handed over, betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. And then we go on, we get into some other accounts with Jesus and his disciples. And next time we're talking about this, we'll be talking about somebody's mother getting involved in the situation. Well, in verse 17, if you're following along in your bulletin, in verse 17, what we learn is this. Before reaching Jerusalem, Jesus tells his disciples what is ahead for him. He doesn't mention them at this point, but what's ahead for him? And this is what a true prophet does. A true prophet of God tells you what's coming, and it comes. If it doesn't happen, then you're not a true prophet of God. But this is going to happen exactly as Jesus said it was. And it's just like God, if you as you look at the Bible, to tell us about events before they happen. And I've got some illustrations of that. God warned Noah of a flood, and he did it in plenty of time for Noah to build this great big ark, him and his sons and all the people he hired to help him and make things for it. He did all that stuff before the flood came. On the day God shut the door of the ark and the ark started to lift up, on that day God's judgment came on mankind. But he warned Noah ahead of time. He warned the nation of Israel before the plagues came to the land of Egypt. He warned them and said, these things are coming, and I'm going to deal with Pharaoh's heart. You know, God told Moses before he ever got to Pharaoh that Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. And so God knew all the way before he ever got there what was going to happen, and God made that happen. He has also told us before the great and terrible days of the tribulation what it is, what it looks like, and we are in those days where we're looking for those things to come to pass. We're looking for those things to happen soon. We're looking for the time of our rapture, our departure from this earth, and what that spurs us on to do is to get out there and make sure we're telling everybody about the gospel of Jesus Christ, winning as many as possible, carrying on our ministries, not giving up and saying, well, he'll be here soon, let's just set up a lounge chair on top of the roof and sit like others have done in the past, thinking they knew when he was coming back, and just wait for him. God didn't say, sit around on your hands and wait. He said, I want to find you doing what I told you to do when I get back. So he tells us these things are going to happen. Doesn't give us all the details, but you can just be sure if the prophet Jesus says this is going to happen, it is going to happen. Well, he tells his disciples what is soon to take place in his life that are going to, it's going to affect their lives forevermore. What happens to Jesus also affects our lives forever, if we know Jesus as our Savior. And they are kept supernaturally. In other words, God kept them from understanding. Now, sometimes when you're in a classroom or something like that, you know what it's like to be sitting there and then wonder in about 5 minutes where you've been and what was said and what were those notes that I should have had and I don't have. So now I'm bothering other people around me. What did she say? What did he say? I need some notes here. Well, they were disassociated too, and they don't know what it is. They just black out. You have the same problem when you read a paragraph. When you get done, you don't know what you just read. So you have to go back and read it again. Halfway through, you start daydreaming again. And next thing you know, you spend, you know, half a day trying to read a paragraph if you have that problem. They supernaturally cannot understand what's going on. Jesus told them anyway. And he said, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be killed. But on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. You would think, well, we're going to stop, Lord, and have a few questions and answers at this time. What did you just say? What's going on? Well, they didn't understand a bit of it. They're just thinking, looking at him, and they're just, okay, yeah, good, all right, yeah. You guys don't get it, do you? No, we don't, but we're going to go ahead with you. Well, Jesus had purposely avoided certain places and certain people who would try to rebel against the Father's timetable. Jesus knew when it was time, it was time. Before that time, we don't want to let things happen where people push it to be that time. Jesus often got away when they started yelling for him to be the king. He would get away from that place. They also tried to kill him when it wasn't his time to die. So in Nazareth, they took him up on this hill on our tour of Nazareth. We got to go and see that hill. And they put him on this hill to push him off and kill him. And the text says, and Jesus, turning around, went through their midst and went on his way. Well, how did that happen? When a whole crowd's got you there to kill you, you just turn around and walk away. God is supernaturally keeping things from keeping him from the right timetable, keeping him from doing it when he's supposed to do it. And the Father's timetable is what he's all about. And they're either trying to make him king before it's time or kill him before the appointed time. And I think that's what he's worried about here. If the disciples know that he's headed for his death, they may try to stop that. And they might get other people involved. That's why he told just them and not some other people at this point. How would the disciples have responded had they understood that Jesus was walking into his death and torture and crucifixion, you know, probably the most horrible death you could even experience in those days? What would they do? I'll tell you what they do, because we have a glimpse of it. Although they couldn't stay awake and they couldn't stay praying with Jesus on the Mount of Olives on the night in which he was betrayed, right? Which is coming next week. We'll talk about it on Good Friday. They couldn't stop him, and they're half asleep, and they're waking up, and here's this whole bunch of soldiers and people that work for the high priest, and they're coming to arrest Jesus Christ. And Peter, being the leader, pulls a sword out and whacks off Malchus's ear to stop him. That's what the disciples would have tried to do. That's what they would have done. Here they're outnumbered greatly, and they get fear. And I thought, is Peter just that good of a swordsman, or did he miss the guy's head? I don't know, but Jesus heals him, Malchus, and he says, Peter, put the sword away. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Now, we know for certain the disciples had at least two swords. Now we know Peter carried one of them, because Jesus told them when he's gone, you may want to have a sword. And he said, how many swords do you have? They said, two. He said, that's enough. The point is, it's going to get rough for Christianity when Jesus is gone. Well, it was rough that night. So Peter gave us a good clue about how they would have responded had they understood what Jesus was headed for, and they probably would have tried to stop it. And that'd be 12 against 1. Oh, now Jesus could get angelic help. He's the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't want to disrupt things, and it's going to tell us in a minute why he doesn't want to interrupt things. So I want to ask that question, all right? We have a clue what they would have done. Do you see what Jesus did there? Let's look at Matthew 26, verse 52, which is where we've been talking about as we discuss this. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" We have the small band of scared disciples as Jesus is being arrested. The other group has swords, and they have torches, and they look like they mean business. It's just them. They only have two swords. Peter pulls that one out and cuts somebody with it, and Jesus says, "Stop." He said, "Hey, guys, don't you think I could ask for 12 legions of angels?" What would 12 legions of angels be able to do with that group that came out to arrest Jesus? 72,000 angels. You think they could handle it? Yeah, no question. But look what Jesus says in verse 54. "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" Well, what is Jesus concerned about? He's concerned about the Father's timetable. What are you concerned about today? And it ought to be the Father's timetable in your life for what he has you planned to do before we don't have time to do it anymore. Before we don't have time to tell people you will be in the fires of hell and torment for the rest of eternity if you don't get your act together with Jesus Christ. If you don't get him where he needs to be. That's the message. And he said, "I am here because this is what the scripture says. How are the scriptures going to be fulfilled if I do it any differently?" Answer, it's not so. He's about the will of God. He said, "I only say what the Father tells me to say. I always do what the Father tells me to do." And that's what we need to have for us in our life in these days. What does God want me to do? What's his timetable? That's what we're after. Otherwise, we're not going to get fulfilled the scripture in God's heart that has been written about us and what we're supposed to do. We want to make sure God's word gets done. So as we see our world getting darker and see the Satan unleashed more and more and Christianity becoming the enemy of the world, we want to remember, we want to keep in mind that we're on a timetable. We need to keep it, and we'll go with Jesus and walk with him until that day comes when he said we would be leaving. So he bypasses God's help. Not that he wasn't thankful for the apostles saying, "Hey, we'll stop this," which they couldn't have. But Jesus says it is necessary. That word in the Greek that says must means it has to be this way. There's no other way around it. Jesus had just prayed, "If there's another way, Lord, let this cup pass from me." There is no other way. God's word must be fulfilled. And so Jesus goes and gets arrested. Is it our attitude about the will of God in our lives? "Lord, I want to stand before you and say, whatever your will is for me, let your will be done." Well, God not only tells us about the events to come, he tells us what he is, that he is with us and will never leave us, and he cares about us and loves us, and he will fight for us. In the end times, he'll fight for us. You realize God can send angels to help you too. He already has in your life. There's not a Christian life here. You'd all be dead. I'd be dead if it wasn't for God sending his help to us. But we're also talking about God himself helping us. What else do you need? Nothing can outdo that. Well, it makes a little difficult for us as we see the disciples. All of them desert Jesus after they said, "Lord, we will not leave you." Peter started that. They all got in on that. And then they did in his time of need. And to hear Peter deny him later after that. But we would probably all have done the same thing. They all ran. And although they were brave at the time, in the middle of the night, you just woke up because you were supposed to be praying, but you just woke up. And this enemy is coming after Jesus, and they eventually all fled. And we think that Mark was among them, and Mark left his robe, he fled, and fled naked just to get away. We can always be brave when we look back and judge somebody else, but I don't know what we would have done, probably what they did. What happens to Jesus, by the way, never happens to us. Now, he's going to face something in his torture that we will never face, and that is this. We will never, ever be able to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But Jesus said that. That's worse than anything we could go through, isn't it? And he's never going to do that for us. He will never reject us. He'll never ditch us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. But God turned his back on Christ because of us on the cross. Well, verses 18 and 19. The Father had decreed his Son to be punished and killed for our well-being. There was only one way to save us, and that is somebody has to pay for our sins. I like to tell people in the counseling office, tell me the two ways you can pay for your sins. And the first thing they do is they look at me like, are we talking some heretic here? We need to get out of here? What is he talking about, two ways? We all know there's only one way. No, there's not. There's two ways. One way is I can trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and humble myself and say, Lord, I've been wrong. I've been thinking I could work my way into heaven or follow some other religion and get into heaven. I see your word is the truth and you're the truth. It has to be you. I repent of my sins and today I'm asking you to be my Savior. That's number one. Number two is you can pay for your sins by going to hell for eternity. And you'll never get them paid, by the way. And that's not a good choice. There's only two choices for us. And we want to choose the right one. God decreed so that we could make that choice that his Son would be punished and killed for our well-being. Some have argued that the notion of substitutionary atonement is unknown in the ancient world and really not a part of what the Bible is teaching. Now, if you eviscerate the gospel from substitutionary atonement, we're in trouble. Substitutionary atonement means, and the Bible teaches, that I was bound to pay for my own sins in hell, and I had nothing that I could give God, no good works, nothing. I couldn't give God anything so that I could be saved. And so I am lost forever unless I get help. Jesus comes along and he says this, I will be your substitute. Now, if you're a teacher, you know what that means. I'm not going to be there, but my substitute will be. And I'll take your place. Jesus said, I will substitute my life for yours. I will substitute your payment and I'll pay it. So he stands in for us. He's a substitute. And people like to say, well, there's no such concept even in the Bible. And of course, that's not true. That's a lie. I want to give you a quote here from, it's actually from a guy by the name of Jay Sharbert, but Gary Smith in the Isaiah commentary is the one who pointed it out. Jay Sharbert's study of the Mesopotamian substitute king ritual. So he's talking about something with ancient Mesopotamia that really did exist. He says, in the study of the Mesopotamian substitute king ritual, that suggests the idea that one person can take the place of another who is not, and that's not a foreign idea in the ancient Near Eastern world. A common person could take the place of a king and suffer the negative effects that would otherwise fall on the king. At the end of this ritual period of danger, the substitute king would also be killed. So you can't tell us that this didn't exist and that people didn't know about it. Of course it did. It did all the way from the Old Testament. There are some biblical examples of substitutionary atonement. Moses offered his life for the life of Israel. Lord, take my life, let Israel live. And there's others like the blood on the doorpost in ancient Egypt. That blood stood in for the blood of the firstborn, and Israel's kids, their firstborn, they lived. Look back at Isaiah 53. We're going to spend a little bit of time there today. That's a messianic portion of Scripture where Isaiah is talking about what will happen to Messiah, and it happens to be about the cross. And we'll look at that a little bit more later. But Isaiah 53, verse 6, tell me if this doesn't sound like substitution. All of us like sheep have gone astray, the prophet says. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's his righteousness and my sinfulness, and Yahweh is going to take some sinfulness, all of my sinfulness, and put it on the one who is righteous. That's substitutionary. Verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgression. Again, he was a substitute. Now this goes way back. Let's look at Leviticus 16, verse 22. This is where God initiates the issue of the scapegoat for the sins of the entire nation. And so Aaron would lay his hands on this goat, and he would transfer the sins of Israel to that goat symbolically because of the power of God. And then notice what it says in verse 22. The goat shall bear on itself the iniquities to a solitary lamb. So there's a designated person standing there. That person leads that goat out of the city, and they just go off in the wilderness. A picture of God removing sins from people. It's just gone into the wilderness. And then Aaron comes to the tent of meeting. He changes his garments because now he's symbolizing holiness, and there is substitutionary atonement. God teaches it. So we don't want to hear stuff about him not teaching it because it isn't true. In verse 18, Jesus predicts that he, the Son of Man, all right, an Ezekiel designation for Messiah, will be arrested and condemned by the chief priests and the scribes. Jesus tells his men, this is going to happen. Their goal, he says, is to put me to death. We already know they hate him because of their envy for him. He's indicating it's going to happen. Handed over means to be given up and betrayed. These are the top religious leaders and lawyers of the Torah that exist in the land of Israel. And they are the main culprits of the crime. Who would have thought in Adam's day when Adam said that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, that any of this would take place where the people of God would turn on God and put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Unimaginable, but they did it. The top religious leaders of Israel, the so-called men of God, will condemn God's Messiah to death. You know, friends, is it possible for those who teach the Bible and live by it or say they're living by it to get completely contrary to the word of God they proclaim? We see it all the time. There's churches all over the place that have gone woke. They're accepting rituals and things into their services. They're purely pagan, and they're not of God. And this is happening all over the place. How do people that hold the Bible get so far off? It's because they don't know the God of the Bible, and they don't know the Bible. And they're not submitted to it, like Shannon was talking about earlier. There is always pressure to not teach and believe what God says to teach and believe. And I am sure the enemy has a lot to do with that. In fact, I know he does. Look at 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1, but the Spirit, he means the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in latter times, which we live in, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, he means demons, and doctrines of demons. Satan has a plan, he has doctrine, he has teachings, and they're exactly, diametrically opposed to the good things that God teaches us. Because Satan hates Jesus, and he hates you if you belong to Jesus. And he wants to drag you off with deception. He wants to lie to you and get you to think you're okay when you're not. God can reveal that. Well, anyway, the religious leaders in verse 19 will hand Jesus over to the Gentiles. This means that the Jews and the Gentiles are responsible for the death of Christ. It's the Romans who actually put him to death. Because according to John 18:31, when Pilate said, you know what, I'm done with this. You guys take him and do with him what you want. And they said, you know it's against the law for us to put somebody to death. Now we know exactly what they're planning. So you have to do it, Pilate. The Jews hand him over because they're not allowed to perform capital punishment. But the Jews can know that the Romans will. So they incite the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. Well, in the next part of verse 19, they will mock him. They will scourge him. That's that whip with the stuff in it tied, old bones and stuff tied in it that are sharp that would rip skin. And they will crucify him with a crown of thorns having been put on his head before. Now we know that they will hurl abuse at him. They will beat him with their fists. They'll spit on him. And we want to ask ourselves, what are we looking at here? Why did he have to go through all that? Isn't it enough that he was just hung on a cross? I don't think the answer is yes. I think it's no. It's not enough. Are these just incidental or collateral damage for the Romans to use to kill Jesus? Or is there something that is necessary about the torture of Jesus in the payment of sins? The Bible does not teach that Jesus descended into hell for 3 days after he was crucified. That's not biblical. He went right to heaven to be with the Father. But there was plenty of torture and torment before he ever got to the cross. And I believe God used that. Let's try to look at that. All right, in back in our Isaiah 53 passage, which I actually said we'd go there, and I marked it with my Bible ribbon, then I pulled it out. There it is. Okay. I'm just going to read verses 3 to 10. Here's what I want you to listen for, all right? This is all about torturing somebody, hurting somebody, and then you have the cross. So it says in Isaiah 53, 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. You know, if you've ever been rejected, Jesus knows all about that. He can help you. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. What's that? And our sorrows he carried. When did he carry those? During the scourging, the torture, the cross. I think we need to see a bigger picture there. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him. Chastising is when they were beating him for being a criminal, supposedly. It's not just the cross. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. What? The scourging? Yes. We are healed. And so there it is, right in the text. Verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due, the stroke of death, and it's all a part of getting him dead. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. It's plural in the Hebrew text. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased, look, to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering, his offspring. He will prolong his days. That got your attention, huh? There was some torture in that, wasn't it? I'll keep that in mind. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There's hope at the end of it. The point I'm trying to make is that there was a lot in the death of Jesus Christ. What are they doing in hell right now today? What are they doing? You think they're playing cards, playing cowboys and Indians, running around, playing by the well? There is no well. There is no playing. There's hatred. There's probably torment between people. And they're suffering in the fires of eternal hell. And they cannot escape. They never will escape. And Jesus took on that kind of torture that led immediately to the completion of his payment through death. So Jesus was punished in order to gain our peace. He took the punishment that brought our peace. By his scourging, Isaiah said, we are healed. Look at the things he did for us before the actual crucifixion. He carried our sicknesses and our pain. He was pierced, crushed, chastised, meaning punished, scourged, whipped, you mean. Had our iniquity fall on him. That would be torture enough for a God who never knew sin. He was oppressed, he was judged, he was condemned. He was assigned with the wicked in his death, or deaths, as the Hebrew text says. He was crushed by the Father, put to grief, was a guilt offering in anguish. Thus, his own Father was responsible for putting him on the cross. I don't think I would ever have made it to the cross. I'd have died with the scourging. Jesus was going to fulfill, no matter what, the cross of Christ. The chastisement of my sin and your sin and everyone's sin demanded the torture be a part of his payment for our sins. They were not just coincidental. just because that's the way Rome did it. God picked that. We see God taking our punishment for sin through every, shall we say, blow from the whip of his back, on his back. All these punishments help us understand what sin demands in terms of payment to God. Sin is horrible and deserving of such torment. There's only one way to get into heaven. But Jesus was willingly a substitute for our punishment. He died in your place. He died in my place. Take advantage of that so you don't have to suffer the torments of hell. Jesus willingly stood there for us. Because of God's love for us, he stepped forward and he said, I will take your punishment and you will be free as a child of God, saved and sanctified forever. He did this for you and me personally. Have you taken advantage of what Jesus has done for you on the cross? Have you? Could be dead tomorrow. Could be dead this afternoon. What are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. He took our torment, like the torment that's akin to what happens in hell, and he substituted himself for us, and he died on the cross as he shed his blood, giving up his life. In our application section, I want you to remember this. No one could have stopped Jesus from taking your place of punishment and death. It was the Father's will. Jesus said, this is how Scripture is fulfilled. No one could stop him. Secondly, God is ultimately the one who put Jesus on the cross out of love for you. Jesus was put on the cross by the Father because it was the only way. The only way. There is no other way. Thirdly, Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. No one could have made him not do it. No one could have made him do it in the first place. He chose it. And they're not going to stop him from that. Jesus laid down his own life out of love for you and me, which is humbling, isn't it? He loves us so much. If you haven't made a decision for Jesus Christ as Savior, today is a great day to do that. Now listen carefully. The Bible says in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. Not over him, not under him, not around him, not some other so-called truth about religion that tells us to go a different way. There's only one God, there's only one Savior, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. And you have to make a decision before you get before his throne. You have to do it while you're alive. Is he going to be my Savior or is he not? It's that simple. Jesus did all of this for you and he did all of this for me. All we have to do is say, Jesus, would you forgive me of my sins? I believe you're the Son of God. And by faith, I believe that my sins are paid for. And the Bible says that's all you need. You don't need ritual. You don't need hymn singing. You don't need to read most of the Bible. You just have to put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And those that do are going to want to read the Bible and learn about God. And they're going to want to grow in him. So all you have to do is tell Jesus that right now in your head. You don't have to say it out loud. He can hear what you're thinking. He knows what's going on. And if you haven't done that, I pray that you would do it today. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the fact that, I guess I don't, from eternity past, Jesus knew he would take this path. And he knew what kind of people he would take it for. Sinners, each one. Enemies of God, each one. That's us. But he did it out of great love for us. And you, Father, you loved us. We just want to thank you for providing payment for our sins through the substitutionary death of Jesus, who bore them all. And Father, I pray that if there's a moving in the Spirit in anyone's heart today, and they've said, I don't know Jesus, I want to know Jesus, they would simply confess they're a sinner, confess that they believe you as the Son of God paid for their sins on the cross and ask you to come and take up residence in their life. and they will be saved forever and ever. We don't want anyone to land in hell. The torment of 5 minutes in hell is incomprehensible to us, let alone eternity there. So save us, Lord, we pray. In your name we ask. Amen.